All right, so today we are in part four of Foundations of the Faith. And for everybody that's new, we've just been kind of going through. It's a 12-week series, give or take a week, because we haven't finalized the last few teachings. But it's a 12-week series to take us back to what really is the foundation of the true faith, the faith that was once delivered to the saints, and the faith that we're supposed to be walking out and living. Because the sad reality is, there's a lot of people out there that are in all directions. And we try to avoid pointing fingers, and we try to avoid making any one particular group feel special or something. But, you know, we've got the church groups that totally ignore God's principles, and we have some of the messianic groups that have gone so far off the other end that I'm almost certain, David, that Yeshua's up and just scratching his head going, I can't believe these knuckleheads. You know, I mean, he came once and had to straighten everybody out again, and it really doesn't take that long before they get off track. So we just figured it was important for this small group here in Jasper to go back to basics, and let's go through this 12-week foundation series. And so week number one, we did an introduction, and we discussed basically how did our Bibles come to be. How do we get the English version of our Bibles? In week two, we discussed why did Yeshua have to die on the cross? There were many reasons, but we were focusing on the primary one of him renewing the covenant to us and renewing us to the covenant. He had to die in place of us so that we could have the hope that David was just talking about in the future. Last week was week three, and we discussed the difference between words that sometimes get mixed together and lose their meaning, and that was redemption, salvation, being saved, and then the salvation that we'll receive when we come before our King. This week we're going to discuss what did Yeshua really teach, and does our life look like his life? So with that, Brother Rich, will you open us up in prayer, please?
Father, it is a privilege that we're able to call you Father, that you redeemed us as your children. And Father, let us, like Brother David says, let us not take that lightly. Father, I ask as this small assembly gathers underneath this building's roof, Father, that you send legions of angels with flaming swords to protect your assembly. Father, you called us out. You called us out of the wilderness. You called us out of Babylon, Father, and we are a set apart people because your scripture said to be holy as I am holy. And Father, I ask as you put words into Brother Tom's lips that they pierce the hearts of your assembly, Father, that we are and we do have an ear to not only be hearers of the word, but also doers of your word. Father, we thank you for bringing Tom back safely from his business travels this week. We don't take that lightly, that he has to go out and make a living, but also to be a preacher of your word, to be a teacher of your word, and we thank him for that. Father, let us open up our hearts to receive what your teaching has for us today. In your son's name, Yeshua, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Rich. So when I started to study for this teaching, I started thinking, well, two years ago we did a teaching called What Did Yeshua Really Teach? Which is basically what today is about. But that was 20 weeks, 300 to 400 pages, if you were to add it all up. And you're more than welcome to go read that on the website if you want to. But we're not going to go in that direction today. I'm going to go a slightly different direction. A little sigh of relief is okay. So we will be eating before the sun sets tonight. So we're gonna talk about a couple things, and we're going to focus today on Matthew chapter 4 and chapter 5, because we're going to illustrate two different things. And my goal today is to share with you how I believe his teachings have gotten so far off track, what he really had to say about some of his key teachings, and then, like we say every week, we want to inspire you to dig into it a little further. This is a 45-minute to 50-minute teaching that could go for 10 hours if somebody was going to really... I mean, well, it took us basically 25 or 30 hours to teach on what did Yeshua really teach and say. So we're going to focus on a couple things, but I want to just highlight something we went over last week that we finalized, but I think there could still be a little tiny bit of disconnect. So we're going to take a 3-minute detour, I promise. 3 minutes and it'll be done. And this was part of the series that talked about the fact that Yeshua redeemed us to the Father. And that there was a covenant that he made with us, or he renewed us to, but there's still restrictions and requirements in that covenant. And the problem that some people have a hard time with this is that we just want to grab hold of the fact that it's a free gift. It's free. There should be no strings attached. And while, yes, it was a free gift, we were all redeemed. We noticed last week when we taught on it, not everybody received that redemption. So it is a free gift, but there are still some things that we are required to do. And so I thought, I'm not great at analogies, so bear with me. And I'm going to try. So let's say someone gives you a present. And so anybody that's got a tiny bit of tech in them will understand this. Somebody gives you a present. It's all wrapped up really nice. It's tied with, you know, string around all the sides and a nice bow on top. And they hand it to you. It's a free present. They give it to you. You have to remove the ribbon. You got to cut the bow off. You got to tear the paper open to get to the box. Now you got to open the box. And what do you see? You find a DVD that says the Adobe Master Collection. Now, for the technical people, the geeks, computer geeks like me, which I'm not really technically a computer geek. Richie, you would be better at that. He's much more computer savvy. But that's a $2,500 piece of software. It's an amazing piece of software. And if somebody just gave that to you for free, even if you really didn't know if you'd need it, it's a pretty amazing gift. It's free. But then you find out you got to open it up, you got to put it into your computer, then you got to download it onto your hard drive, you got to register the software. It takes a little work. There's some things you have to do. If you want that software to work on your computer, there's some things that have to be done. You can't just stare at it in the box and say, create me a picture of my wife that's photoshopped and she looks 10 years younger. Because
that analogy.
You can do that when you own the software and you registered it and you know how to use it, but you can't do that if you're just looking at the box. You have to do some things about it. It was an amazing gift. It was free, but there's some requirements. And it's the same thing that we talk about when Yeshua died on the cross. We were all redeemed, the whole world. It says, for God so loved the whole world. He didn't love just a few of us or some of us. But he knew that not everybody was going to accept him. The scriptures say many are called, but few choose. It does not say few are chosen. That's unfortunately a mistranslation. Few choose. Few take that redemption and run with it and receive the Messiah, receive what he taught us, and then turn it into how they live their life. So we're going to go and we're going to talk about the very first sermon that Yeshua ever taught. And that was found in Matthew chapter 5. And when I say that, it's not the very first words of Yeshua, but it's the first time he sat down and he gave a total all-out, whatever they call it, the Sermon on the Mount. It was just a teaching. But it was 3 chapters long, and it's found Matthew 5 through chapter 7. And it starts out, and I'm just going to kind of paraphrase, because you can turn there if you want and go through it with me, but it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that are meek. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You are the salt of the world and a light on a hill. And then we have a complete shift in translation as he goes over to go, oh, wait a minute. It almost looks like this is thrown in the middle of the message. But unfortunately, I don't think anything was done accidentally with the Messiah, because he stops and he says, think not. And if we would just take those 2 first words and we would pay real close attention to them, if most of the world would pay close attention to them and stop thinking and just listen to what he said, we'd be far better off. Because he says, do not think that I have come to destroy the Torah of Moses or the writing of the prophets. No, I came to fulfill them. And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. No matter what version of the Bible you have, even some of the sloppier versions that we don't care for too much, it's pretty clear It's a real challenge to take that and come up with the idea that Yeshua is saying that it's done away with when he said, think not that I have come to destroy the law, destroy the Torah. So, Christina, why do so many people not get this when it's just a simple thing? She's in the other room. I just noticed that. Elizabeth, why on earth is this even a topic of controversy? Because let's face it, this is a huge controversy. 2 billion people will argue this point with us. You don't have to answer. It's just a rhetorical question. I can't tell you what the answer is, but I can tell you that if we focus on some of the things that people use as an excuse, we can kind of get a grip on why this has been so distorted and why it's been taught so improperly. Most people, and this is my theory, so what I want to do is I'm going to give you my theory. I'm going to present you with the scriptures that are going to back it up, and you make up your mind for yourself. Fair enough? I'm not here to tell you exactly how to think. We don't do that here. And we don't bring opinions in. I'm going to bring a theory in based on scripture. And my theory is most people believe the teachings of the New Testament are new, first of all, because they have no idea what the Old Testament teaches. We've glossed over that for too many years. But secondly, let's face it, many of the quotes in the New Testament aren't exactly the same as the Old Testament quotes. There's slight variations. Sometimes that's just the language, you know, the Greek versus the Hebrew. Other times, I personally believe it'd be tough to get them so far off. So we're going to take a look at some of these, and I'm going to let you make up your mind for yourself. Because I'm going to submit to you that the teachings of Yeshua in particular, and I believe all of the disciples, are nothing new. But they are in contradiction to the way that the teachings of the Pharisees were delivering them in that day and time. So right off the bat, with the translations put aside, because we don't have time to get into that, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to read some of the verses here that is basically our Messiah. And we're going to notice something very clearly in all of these, and it's going to be the words, "It is written." Now, your Bibles may have a slightly different version of it, but it's basically saying, "It is written." And that's what it says in King James, and that's what it says in a good majority of the Bibles. But Matthew 4, chapter 4, and if you know, this is our Messiah in the temptation in the wilderness. And if you read that for yourselves later, notice how Satan is quoting scripture back at him. I used to call this part of the book dueling scriptures, kind of like dueling pianos, but it was dueling scriptures because Satan knows the scriptures, unfortunately, better than you and I know the scriptures. In Matthew 4:4, "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And I'm going to go back and read Deuteronomy 8:3, which is what he's quoting. And he's quoting the last part of this verse. It says, "So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Jehovah." That's almost identical. And given just a minor Greek text difference, I think it's an exact quote. And I believe when Yeshua was here, he quoted it exactly in the Hebrew. Skip over to Matthew 4:7, same chapter. We're going to stay in Matthew 4 for a little bit. "And Yeshua said unto him, it is written again, you shall not tempt Jehovah your God." And in Deuteronomy 6:16, it says, "You shall not tempt Jehovah your God as you tempted him in Massah." Again, it's an exact quote of the scriptures. Matthew 4:10, "Then Yeshua said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship Jehovah your God, and him only shall you serve." Go back to Deuteronomy 6:13, and it says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. You shall take oaths in his name." Now, we have a slight difference here, but if you go back and look at the Greek word in the New Testament is proskuneo, as far as, pardon me, worship. Proskuneo, and it means to bow in reverence, honor, or obeyance. Now, the Hebrew word used for fear is yare, and it means to stand in awe, reverence, honor, or respect in a godly feature or way. In reality, if he was quoting the Old Testament verse, we would have an identical quote of scripture. Unfortunately, the translators had no idea what they were translating. They were basically people that knew Greek and probably did not know the Old Testament, and they made a little mistake there. But what I'm getting at is most of these verses all have a direct quote from the Old Testament, as it is written. One more is in Matthew 21:13, and he said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he's basically quoting two different verses here, because Isaiah 56:7 says, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And Jeremiah 7:11 says, "Has this house, which has been called by name, become a den of thieves in your eyes?" So you see that Yeshua throughout chapter 4 here is quoting, as it is written, and he's quoting the Old Testament in the Hebrew, my opinion, word for word. It's not going to translate word for word in two different languages, but they are word for word. Okay. Right about now, you should be saying, where is he going with this? And that's a fair question, so I'm glad you asked, since nobody was going to ask that question. We're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 5 now, because this is the chapter where I think we get a lot of, not so much the misteachings of the New Testament, but we get the concepts in our mind that he's given us a new teaching. One of the very popular teachings out there is that Yeshua wasn't changing the Old Testament. He was making it harder. He was making it more in depth. He was giving us a new dimension of it. When I would subject to you, I'm not going to subject to you my opinion, but I'm going to tell you that as we go through these verses, I believe you'll see clearly that he was teaching nothing new, but he was giving us the context of what was being taught back on Mount Sinai that had been lost between Sinai and Yeshua showing up on the scene. And primarily what we're talking about is how the rabbis and the Pharisees were teaching the scriptures. So it's not how the scriptures were given, it's how they were being interpreted and taught by the Pharisees. So we're going to go to Matthew 5, verses 21. And you're going to notice a big change in the way the wording of the words are. And I didn't check all the different versions, but I'm pretty sure you're going to find this in any version you have out there. Matthew 5, 21, how is this different? You have heard that it was said to the people long ago. He's talking about something different. He's not using the same phrase that he used over and over again one chapter earlier, where it is written. So let's pay attention as we go through, because some of this is very similar to the Torah commands, but I'm going to submit to you it's slightly different because the rabbis were teaching it differently. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not kill, and anyone who kills will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or a sister, racha, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. So first, the first question for me when I started looking at this is, why has he changed from it is written to you have heard it said of those long ago? Why didn't he say it the way he had been saying it? And the only thing I can come up with, and this is from over a couple of years worth of studying this, is because almost everything in the Torah was being taught, not so much all wrong, but slight deviation from what the original Torah gave. They had added so many rules to it. They were keeping Sabbath. They kept the Sabbath day, but they perverted it with 250 plus rules in the Talmud that really destroyed the spirit of the Sabbath. Does that make sense? But you can't look at these rabbis and say you didn't keep the Sabbath. They were keeping the Sabbath. They were going over the top. So we have to take a look at this a little bit closer. And it says in here, the Torah command, it says you shall not murder. Well, this says you shall not kill, but it's just a different translation of the word. But I want to read to you Leviticus 19:18, because it says in that verse, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yehovah. Now, you cannot love your neighbor as yourself if you're nursing anger against him. If you're angry about him, especially some of the versions say angry without a cause, and I'm not a Greek scholar and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm not going to argue that. It doesn't matter. Either way, it's the same thing. If you're nursing anger, you're angry with somebody without a cause, or you haven't resolved a problem, an issue with a brother, you're going against the Old Testament commandment of loving our neighbors. And what we're talking about here is your brothers and sisters, especially those in Messiah. If you're all in Messiah, we should especially be in unity with one another. Yeshua is basically telling them, listen, This is where I'm going to say it's my theory. The Pharisees and the teachers of that day and time would keep the letter of the law the way that they wrote it, but they didn't act anything out in love or kindness. They were a greedy people. We know that they hated the Gentiles, and they taught that you could have nothing to do with the Gentiles, contrary to Torah and Yeshua. So my guess is that this was a Pharisee problem that Yeshua had to address. And it was important in that day and time. But we don't get the details here. You go back and study the historical time, and you find out there was a lot of controversy between Yeshua and them. And that's because they had gotten just about everything wrong. But he's not teaching anything new. He's teaching them that your wicked hearts and your stubbornness is not what the scriptures originally intended for you to be. We're going to flip over to Matthew 5. Well, you don't have to flip over. Same chapter. 5:27, because he says it very similar again. He says, "You have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Now, we all know that in the Ten Commandments it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But we have another problem, and I'm going to go back to the fact that the Pharisees had warped and destroyed this part of the scriptures. Because Yeshua says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, here's what I know. And it doesn't matter if you're a messianic teacher, if you're a Christian teacher, if you're in a synagogue that's traditional. What I've seen, anybody in here is welcome to correct me if I'm wrong. What I've seen, that teachers who don't understand something do one of two things. They either brush it off like it's not important, or they just make up a story. Camel can't fit through an eye of a needle. They come up with some cockamamie story about a small gate in Jerusalem that they got to take the packs off the camel and walk through. And you go to Jerusalem and you ask them about that gate called the eye of the needle, and they look at you like you're a moron. They're like, "You guys bought into that stuff? You must believe in Santa Claus too." But they look at us like we're crazy. There's no such thing. But you know what? Somebody sat around and says, "I'm a pastor. I've got to have an answer for this. I got 7,000 people in my congregation. You know, I've got a little empire here. They got to have a good answer." And they come up with these stories. And it's no different here. They did not understand what Yeshua was teaching here. So you go on the internet and you read all these crazy stories about how Yeshua was making it harder than the Torah. He was giving us a new law. And when you don't understand what the original law was, that makes sense, because there's no other option, right? But we have to understand that the rabbis taught many things that were not in the Torah. They taught that you could divorce your wife for any number of reasons. And instead of giving you these answers and then having you look at me like, "Tom, you're crazy. You just made this up." I'm going to ask April if she would read from one of the Mishnahs in the Talmud. And I want you to pay attention to this. This is recorded from prior to the time of our Messiah.
This is from Tractate Gittin. It has a Shammai say, "A man should not divorce his wife unless he has found her guilty of some unseemly conduct. As it says, because he hath found some unseemly thing in her. House of Hillel, however, says that he may divorce her, even if she has merely spoiled his food, since it says, because he hath found some unseemly thing in her. Rabbi Akiba says he may divorce her, even if he finds another woman more beautiful than she is, as it says, it cometh to pass if she find no favor in his eyes."
Wow. Tractate Gittin 90A, Folio 90A. The one beautiful thing about the rabbis is they wrote everything down for us to all get a little chuckle out of now. But you know, when I first read this stuff, I used to laugh about it. Now it's really sad, because this is the way they ran their lives. This is the way they taught the people. Now you get a picture of why Yeshua had to bring this issue up. Because nobody was arguing that the Torah said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and that, you know, and then later in Leviticus, when it gave the rules for how and when you were permitted to get a divorce. But Yeshua is dealing with a corrupt set of rabbis who have given these crazy rulings that just don't make any sense at all. But, you know, in America, with what we read just in the Bible, if we don't study this, it's impossible to see it. Does that make sense? You can't see the depth of this. They were corrupt beyond imagination. I mean, could you imagine a 70-year-old rabbi, his wife is 60, she, you know, and he sees a 20-year-old, oh, she's more beautiful, and trade in. It's like a new car. It's ridiculous. You all right?
Yeah.
She's a new car.
Okay. This ties in with the next verse, which is Matthew 5:31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So you got to understand, first of all, these kind of tie together because he's saying them right one after another. It all has to do with these crazy laws of the rabbis. It had nothing to do with the law in the Torah. You know, if your wife was found in, let's go ahead and read it from Deuteronomy 24. I apologize, I didn't write the verse down, but Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'm going to read it to you. You can check me out later. It says, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. Now, first of all, let's take a look at that word uncleanness, because it's not she came home and she didn't take a bath, okay? Let's get this straight. The word in Hebrew is erva, and it refers to sexual matters. They are primarily listed in Leviticus 18 and 20, and I'm not going to read them for you today, but there are all kinds of ways of where you can pervert yourself and make yourself unclean in a way that your husband was now permitted to divorce you legally. You've got to remember this would not have been adultery, because adultery, she would have been stoned to death. They would have found the person she committed adultery with and they would have stoned her. Being able to divorce her and send her out of her home means it was in a matter that was not deserving of the death penalty. And if you go back and you read Leviticus 18 and a good portion of Leviticus 20, you're going to find all these disgusting acts that God in his infinite wisdom knew he better let them know, because they were going into a land that was filled with these perversions. And he knew some of the people were going to embrace the traditions of these, the Canaanites and the Hittites and all the other ites out there. So Yeshua is really referring to the way the rabbis have distorted and perverted the teachings on divorce. They were not only divorcing their wives, they would just put them out of their home without a certificate of divorce, which didn't allow them to even get remarried again. So when you take it in English, it's a little confusing. When you go back and read it in the original language and you cross-reference it to the Hebrew, it makes perfect sense. And I'll tell you what, thank goodness my wife's a good cook. She's never spoiled a meal, so I have no excuses, right? But she also looks way younger than me, so I'm lucky there, too. All right, I had to throw that in. So Yeshua is really talking about how do we take the Torah and how do we teach it. In the House of Scriptures, with the elders here, we've said one of the primary things that we try to focus on is sticking with the Scriptures, what was their original intent, and not reading into them. Does that mean we're perfect and we have everything right? Maybe not. But we're trying, and we sit down and we don't do anything because I said we should do it or somebody else said we should do it. We focus on Scripture. And if I were to be humble, I would say, I think we do a pretty good job. I'm not going to say we're perfect because nobody's perfect. But we try to follow Scripture on only the Scriptures. Matthew 5:33 says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago. This whole chapter is a lot of this. In fact, I don't think in chapter 5, I didn't count, but I don't think there's one as it was written. Again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now this is the same thing, but there's one huge mistranslation in this verse. In verse 34, in all of the Hebrew versions of Matthew that are available, at least the ones I could get in the English translation, it says, but I tell you, do not swear on an oath falsely in any manner. It does not say, do not swear on an oath. That would be changing what the Torah said. Because the Torah gives us specifications of how we to make our promises and our oaths to God and by his name. But the true translation is, do not swear falsely. And the reason that's important is because if he misquoted it or changed it, then he's disqualified from being our Passover lamb. He had to live sin-free, and sin-free in the Bible means never violating the Torah. If he changed the Torah, he violated Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32 that says, do not add to and do not take anything away from my Torah. If we go to Leviticus 19:12, it repeats the command from the Old Testament, and it says, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall you profane the name of your God. I am Jehovah. So the Old Testament verse was, do not swear falsely. And the New Testament verse should be translated, do not swear falsely. But unfortunately, and I believe all of the English translations, except maybe the scriptures and a couple of the new ones, they probably have it correct, don't they? Because they did something very odd and out there, some of the new translations. They actually looked up the Aramaic and the Hebrew versions. There's actually people that will read some of the Hebrew versions. Because there's words left in Matthew and in Revelation that are in Hebrew. Why would you leave a Hebrew word in if it was written in Greek? You wouldn't just throw in a Hebrew word. So the bottom line is the translation got taken out of context there. Because if we go back to another Old Testament verse, Deuteronomy 6:13, here's a commandment. It says, you shall fear Jehovah your God and serve him, and you shall swear by his name. So we have an Old Testament command telling us we shall swear by his name, meaning if you make a promise, do it in his name and keep that promise. Yeshua came along and he's dealing with a group of people that invented ways around this. Now, I could not find the tractate that this is written in, but I've read from several different teachers, not just one source, several different teachers that have studied it, and unfortunately, I don't read Hebrew. Okay, so I apologize, but I can't go back and read some of these original Talmud writings. I just have to go with what I can read. But basically, the rabbis were teaching that, okay, we cannot make an oath in the name of Yahweh and break that, because that clearly is against the Torah. So I'll tell you what, we'll make our oaths in the name of the altar, or in the name of Jerusalem, or in the name of heaven. Because clearly the scriptures say that we can't break the oath made to his name, but we can break oaths made to something else that sounds holy. And that's what they were doing. This is what's going on at the time, and that's why Yeshua had to correct them. There's nothing in the New Testament that's not there for a reason. So when we start studying and realizing what they're up to, it's no different than the whole divorce thing and everything else. They just corrupted the scriptures to fit their way of life, which was to lie to people, to cheat people. They were a corrupt group of people. Now, they kept the Sabbath. Didn't they honor the feast, David? They did all these things that on the outward looked like they were holy people. But Yeshua said that we had to be holier than them or more righteous than they were if we wanted to be in the kingdom of heaven. Did he not? That kind of sounds like they're not going to be there, at least that group of them. The bottom line is we can't twist the scriptures to fit our needs. We have to go back and find what did God want us to take out of it. Turn over to Matthew 5:38. We're going to do another one is this one mistaught. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to anyone who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. If you want to have fun and you're bored one day, go type in what does an eye for an eye mean and read some of that stuff. The depravity that's out there is absolutely mind-boggling. There's people that will tell you God was such a cruel and an unjust God that he actually physically would require you to poke someone else's eye out if you accidentally, you would get your own eye poked out if you had somebody else's eye poked out. If you accidentally hit somebody and knocked their tooth out, then they were going to tie you down and they were just going to pound on you until a tooth came out. There's people that believe this. It's not something I'm making up. That's why I told you, go look it up for yourself, but be prepared. This is why I say, if they don't understand it, they got to come up with something. And the stories out there are pretty wild. It's interesting to me because when it was probably 2 years ago when we were talking about this, when we did this study, I realized that this idiom is pretty well known by most of the Arabs in the Middle East. Muslims. People who aren't even people of the book. They're not even part of the covenant. In America, we don't understand it, so we just come up with some crazy, you know, stories about how it all fits in. The ungodly understand what this idiom means because it was a cultural idiom. It wasn't just used only by the Bible believers. The rabbis, if you go back and read what the rabbis take on this, even the rabbis way back when, as corrupt as they were, they never did this. They never poked somebody else's eye out. They never exacted, told somebody, oh, you caused this man to fall and injure and he lost his arm, so we're going to cut your arm off. That was never a form of punishment. They understood what it was all about. But in America, a lot of groups, including the atheist groups, who will write things about the scriptures to try to turn people away from God, they use this as an excuse to say what a cruel and an unjust God and we should turn away from him. Basically, in a nutshell, it means equal punishment. It means two things, actually. It means if you commit a crime, you're going to get a just and a righteous penalty for that crime. But the second part of it is, no matter where you are in Israel, it was supposed to be the same punishment. It was supposed to be equal justice. Now, you commit an armed robbery here in Jasper, and you commit it in New York, and you commit it in Nevada, and I guarantee you, you get three different sentences. It's impossible to get. It's totally unjust. One guy might do 6 months. Another guy might do 20 years. No rhyme or reason why. This is saying if you commit a crime, judges, you're not to be too harsh on them. You're giving what the crime is worth. And judges, you're not to be too lenient on them. You give them what the crime is worth. There were different, if you go back, and we don't have time to do it today, but if you go back and you read the Old Testament, the part about the judgments and how the people were to treat criminals and to treat people that violated the law, there were always prescribed penalties if you did this. If you stole something, then you had to pay it back, what is it, fourfold or fivefold? If you kidnapped somebody, it was a death penalty, I believe. There are certain penalties for certain things, and he's basically saying, listen, it doesn't matter if his family has money, it doesn't matter if they're standing in the community, it doesn't matter if they are a beggar. They are to be treated the same for the crime. God was never a cruel God that he was going to go have somebody poke your eye out because you accidentally did something, you know? And if you want to prove the point, what if a blind man accidentally poked somebody else's eye out? What do you do to him? I'm just saying, okay? The rabbis were teaching it all wrong, and they left things a mess. The church mantra and the messianic mantra should be, if you don't understand it, just toss it. Because that's sadly what's happened all across the, and it's not any denomination. The messianic world's not much better. Have you heard any crazy messianic teachings?
Oh.
Just a few, yeah? You guys ever heard any crazy messianic teachings? That was how we opened the introduction to the series. It's like, hey, don't think that the messianic community is any better. We got to stay on the narrow path. The narrow path means it's narrow. So try all you want. Well, I'm sorry. Let's go to Matthew 5:43. And it says, you have heard that it was said, again, same phrase, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, anybody other than this verse, has anybody ever read that anywhere in the Old Testament? Have you ever read in any place in the Old Testament, speak up if you've read it, hate your enemy? You won't find it. It's not in the Bible. But he said it for a reason. Do you think that Yeshua made a mistake here? I kind of doubt it. It must have been something they were teaching. Somebody of old must have been saying this and teaching it. I don't know who. I can't tell you where it started. I'm just telling you, Yeshua never said anything if there wasn't a purpose in it. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the rabbis did teach, and we find out even as you go into Acts and you start studying the apostles as they walked out their lives, they were forbidden to even have anything to do with the Gentiles. There was a hatred for the Gentiles. It's possible that they taught that they hated their enemy. I can't prove it, but I know this. Yeshua wouldn't have brought it up if it wasn't for a reason. And he goes on in verse 44, he says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect. That last verse, 48, why does he throw that in there? Be perfect as your Father is perfect. Because the Father loves everyone and wishes that all would come to repentance in Messiah Yeshua. If God so loved the world, when he said God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, do you think he was talking about just a small select group of people? He loved everyone. When Peter wrote that he wishes everyone would come to repentance, and when John wrote that he loved the world, he loves everybody. That doesn't mean everybody's going to respond to him. He loves everybody. So how dare we pick and choose who we should love and who we should show affection to, who we should witness to, who we should shy away from. How dare we? We look in the mirror, we realize we were that filthy person that Paul writes about when he says, we're all as filthy rags. Our sin is like filthiness. That's what you mentioned, David, earlier today. To sum it all up, Yeshua taught the Torah of Moses just the way Moses prophesied he would. Moses prophesied about the prophet that would come and that we would need to Shema that prophet. We would need to hear, listen, and obey to that prophet. Yeshua came and he taught it. The only thing he did different, it wasn't different than the way it was given on Mount Sinai. It was just different than the way the Pharisees and the religious leaders were teaching it when he showed up. He taught it in context. He taught it in the original intent that was given on Mount Sinai, and he taught it in the fullness of the love that the Father intended for the instructions to be given. He also taught throughout his ministry that we were to stop doing and listening and doing the things the rabbis were teaching that were extra and over and above what the Torah instructions were. That's why he says, they sit in the seat of Moshe. Whatever Moses says, do. But do not do their ordinances. Do not do their ordinances. Do not do their ordinances. It didn't say, do the ones you think are cool and are not so bad. Do not do them. Why would he say that? Because by doing their ordinances, whether you mean it in a good way or not, is giving credibility to a corrupt group of people. The Catholic Church stated, because the Protestant world keeps Sunday is their holy day, despite the fact that there's no place in Scripture that says so, that they should do that, but they're following our lead, that means that the whole Protestant world is underneath our spiritual covering. That's the arrogance of the Catholic Church, but guess what? They're right. They're right. All the Protestants that basically decided to keep doing what the Catholic Church instituted in place of God's law, they've given credibility to the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church rightly claims, and they rightly did, change the law to Sunday. Now, they said that it was their authority to do it. They said the Pope had that authority. Hopefully everybody in this room would beg to differ with that. But when we follow the rabbinical laws and we follow the rabbinical mishnahs, and we do some of them because they're kind of fun and they seem like they're harmful, we're giving credibility to them. And I'm telling you what, this is a conviction I've had over the last 3 or 4 months where I'm going to start analyzing more closely the things I do in my life and in my home with my wife. Because I don't want to lend credibility to a group of people that Yeshua had a huge problem with. Now, I'm not trying to tell you what you can and can't do. I'm just saying, Yeshua said in Matthew 5:23, you go look it up in the Hebrew Matthew versions, he says, do not do their ordinances. Because they say they follow Moses, but they don't. Those were the two primary things that he taught. To stay away from the man-made laws, focus on going back to God's laws. This was what his message was. And the only question that we're left with after going through what he really taught was, is this. Does your life, does my life look like his life? Do we keep the commandments of God? Do we honor and keep the Sabbath day holy? Just If you just stop working, that's not enough. That's not what the scriptures say. We're to set that day apart and keep it holy. Do we celebrate the high holy days? God's feasts. We're going to talk about this in a few weeks. They are not the feasts of the Jews. The Jewish people just kept them alive for us. Do we, or are we, trying to seek to become more like Yeshua, to grow in our walk and become more like Yeshua every day? A few years back, it became painfully clear to me that despite the fact that I'd shoot my mouth off and I pretended I loved Jesus, I said I loved Jesus, I prayed over people and I encouraged people. And we did all the things we thought were right. But I'll tell you what, when I looked in the mirror and I took a look at those verses where it says, imitate me as I imitate Messiah, and John says, if you claim you're in him, but you're not walking like him, then you're a liar. When I started reading that, I started looking in the mirror and I realized I looked nothing like Yeshua. Nothing like the Jesus. Even the Jesus that I was taught. I didn't look like him even. I'm not talking about the newness of what we understand the scriptures to mean. The old Jesus that I was taught for 25 years, I looked nothing like him. How did I miss those verses? I kept the convenient commandments. I did keep a few of them. So, I mean, I got to have some points somewhere in heaven, right? But I didn't even keep Sunday as a Sabbath day. I was like, okay, the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. Did we keep Sunday holy? No. Not me, not my pastor, not any single one person in our church. Not one person. And the more I looked at it, I desecrated and obliterated that Sabbath. Everything I did on the Sabbath was disgusting in God's eyes at one time. From sports to eating pork, to really never even thinking about him on his holy day. I was too wrapped up in the joy of the pagan holidays, or my apparent thought of it being joy, to even consider honoring God's holy days. And honestly, the last thing on my mind was trying to become like Yeshua, because I was taught we will never become like him. You could never even dream of getting anywhere near him, so don't even try, because grace has got you covered. Now, even if you misunderstand the whole grace thing, you got to ignore so many New Testament scriptures to get to that conclusion. But that's what a guy I respected said, so that's what I bought into. The reality was, after 29 years of being a Christian, and I'm telling you, I'm talking about me here. I'm not pointing at you, and I'm not trying to make anybody in this room feel guilty, because if you want to be guilty about something, do it to yourself. I looked in the mirror and I looked at me. I looked at Tom Eubank and I said, Tom Eubank, you look nothing like your Messiah. You don't do anything in this book. And it was a process. Tell me, what? I didn't wake up one day and everything changed overnight. But there comes a point in your life when all of a sudden you read the scriptures and you say, it's more important what God thinks about me than what people think about me or what I think I knew. Because I had to get to the point where I had to change my thinking about me. Because I thought I was a Bible genius. I'm just being honest. I knew it all. I knew the whole book. There's nothing you could have. I mean, I was pretty smart. Just being honest, all right? I wasn't humble at this day and time. And God had to show me just how stupid I really was. He had to show me how little I really knew. And there came a point in time, it was one day in our life that happened as the greatest day of our life. Right, honey? Greatest day of our life. It was a near-fatal car accident for us. For you, it could be anything. It could be something totally different. But that was the day that changed my thinking, because my thinking became, it went from thinking I had everything figured out to, God, the only thing that matters on this planet is, what do you think? What did you intend for me to learn? What do you want me to do with my life? How can I serve you? So, if our life is supposed to be conforming to Yeshua, it's supposed to become more like him, it's supposed to look like him, it's not my place, it's not any of the elders in this church's place. Our place is to teach truth from here. And maybe some of that truth from the scriptures, hopefully, not my theories, the scriptures will convict you. But then what has to happen from there is you need to go examine yourself. That's what Paul tells us to do. Examine yourself. Check to see if you're really in the faith. He didn't write that just for no reason. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Work out your own salvation daily. He didn't say, you know, once a year, Yom Kippur, you should examine yourself. He said daily, because it's that important, people. And it also, the scriptures tell us to be holy as Jehovah is holy. And I had to come to the place where I realized that was not me. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and pretend to you that I can look in the mirror now and say, finally, I'm holy. Finally, I've arrived. No, but I can look in the mirror and say, finally, I'm in the process of moving more towards Yeshua each and every day. I'm in the process of trying to make my life holy. I'm in the process of learning His scriptures with the sole intent of pleasing Him, not you, not my wife, not me. I'm trying to please Him. Are you getting ready for the marriage supper? That's coming, and it's coming soon, right? We all know about it. It's written in the New Testament. Are you getting ready for the marriage supper? Because I got one simple statement to tell you. Your Messiah is coming back for a bride who has made herself ready. If He's coming back for you, you will be in the process of making yourself ready. Doesn't say you will have already achieved perfection. Because let's face it, some people, when He comes back, will be one day in the faith. Some will be 1 year in the faith. Some will be 30 years in the faith. He's coming back for a bride who is in the process of making herself ready. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before You. We're so humbled that we can celebrate Your word each Shabbat. We can come together as a small group of believers in Jasper, Georgia. They have one intention and one intention only, and that's to study to see what did You intend for us to learn from Your scriptures. What do You have for us? What did Your Son teach us? Father, sometimes the hardest thing to do is to say that despite 15, 20, 30, 50 years of being in a church or having thought we learned the scriptures, maybe we got some things wrong. That is the hardest place to get to. It was hard for me, and I know it's hard for many people. But Father, all we're interested in is what did You have intended for us when You gave these scriptures? They are all for our benefit. What did You intend for us to learn from them? So Father, as we go through this series, I pray that You would open our hearts to be receptive to Your word. I pray that each and every week that I'm teaching, it would be nothing of my opinion, and it would be focused strictly on Your word and what does Your word say for Your children. And Father, I pray that this foundation series would give people a new, fresh look at what their faith really is. Give them maybe a different perspective on how they can share it with other people. But most of all, make them well-grounded in what they believe, why they believe it, and what Your Son came to teach us. So Father, as we go into Oneg, I pray that You would bless the food that we're going to receive. Bless our conversations. Let each and every conversation between brother and sister be holy. And let us close this Sabbath out in giving You honor and glory. Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. And I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yivarekaka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah panavaleka v'chuneka. Yisa Yehovah panavaleka v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance to you and give you His peace, His shalom. Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen.